And we're going to begin where we began last week, in verse 11, and we're going to read all the way to verse 22. It's a very long passage of Scripture, but I think we're following the Protestant tradition. John Calvin was fond of saying that to stand up and read the Word of God without explanation, without commentary, without exposition, had power in and of itself because it is the Word of God, the very Word of God. And so we want to follow that tradition by reading larger portions of Scripture. In verse 11, the Apostle Paul writes, "Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and he preached peace to those who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a holy place for God by the Spirit." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Our Father, as we dive into your holy word, we recognize, Father, that this is the word of God. It is breathed out by God. It is absolutely without error. And it is complete in its revelation of you. I pray, Father, that we would sit under it, that we would acknowledge that it is the authority over our lives. And Father, may we be built up into a stronger church as a result of it. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We started last week a new series that was entitled, "We Are the Church, and We're Kind of a Big Deal." And that last statement is really the passion that I have for you to understand and do you also have, is that to not only know that we are the church, but that even more than that, we are a huge deal. We are a very, very big deal. The underlying premise of this series is that we will never understand what the true mission of the church is if we do not understand the nature of the church. Let me say that again. We will never understand the mission of the church if we do not first understand the nature of the church. You see, mission should always be rooted in an understanding of what God's word says about the nature of the church. You could say it another way. All missiology should be rooted in ecclesiology. We are not to just engage in mission without understanding what the church really is. Edmund Clowney, in his book, The Church, which is a very good book, I would recommend it. I don't agree with everything. He's of the covenant persuasion, and I'm not a covenant theologian, but he does bring up a lot of very good points, and it is a fine book on the issue of ecclesiology. But this is what he wrote, and I quote, he says, reflection on the biblical doctrine of the church has not kept pace with the changing practices of the church. Now, what does that mean exactly? Well, evangelicalism in America has experienced what can only be termed as explosive growth over the last 70 years. Evangelicalism was at one time the minority in the church. We were all but done. And by the time the 50s and 60s came along, we became the majority of what is called American Christianity. And the growth has been staggering ever since. But our understanding of the nature of the church has lagged woefully. I'm going to give you a backstory of what has happened, okay? Because I think it's important. Last week we talked about the fact that evangelical Christians really struggle with being able to define what the nature of the church is. You know, I talked about my little poll, you know, and how only 10% of the people I talked to could actually explain what the church was, and that was really eye-opening. But there's a history behind that. That there's something that led to that. And so I want to give us a little background, a backstory of how the church grew so tremendous, or how the evangelical wing of the church grew so dramatically and yet failed so fundamentally on understanding what the nature of the church itself is. Now, you're going to have to put on your thinking caps a little bit because we're going to play historian here. But beginning in the 1920s, mainline denominations increasingly fell under the control of what is called theological liberalism. Now, let me tell you what a mainline denomination is, and then I'll tell you what theological liberalism is. The mainline denominations were kind of like the original denominations, and we're thinking of like, you know, the Presbyterian Church, USA. We're talking about things like the Lutheran Church in its larger denominational structures. You know, the Southern Baptist Convention, you know, all of these were big major denominations. And they were called mainline denominations. And the reason why was because if you were a Presbyterian, you went to the PCUSA church. If you were a Lutheran, you went to the Lutheran church, maybe Missouri Synod or maybe the Iowa Synod, but that's where you went. You know, if you were a Baptist, you went to the Southern Baptist Convention, or if you're in the North, maybe you went to the Northern Baptist Convention, or maybe you would go to the National Baptist Convention or something like that. But those were denominations, and they were mainline, they were mainstream. Okay? That's a mainline denomination. But those denominations were increasingly, by the 1920s, falling under the control of theological liberalism. Now, what was theological liberalism? Theological liberalism was the idea that, and I got to make sure I stay within my camera back there, you know, so you haven't really told me where I can go, but I can go here, right? Okay, I can go there? Okay, I can go there. Okay, good shot. So, but theological liberalism was something that rose during the 1800s, and it taught that the Bible is not the Word of God, but rather is the Word of man that has been inspired by religious feelings about God. Okay, that's basically, so whenever someone would say that the Bible was inspired by God, they would say, yes, God inspired people, just like we would be inspired by a work of art or something else, was inspired to write this book. But the book is not the word of God. It is simply inspired by God, and it's simply the word of man. So the word of God is not the word of God, it's the word of man. Not only that, but theological liberalism also dealt with the issue of Christ. That Christ was not God, that would be miraculous, and that cannot be true. Miracles don't happen. We live in a closed naturalistic system, and so therefore Christ could not be God, but rather Christ was a good man. He was a good man, maybe the best man that ever lived. He was a God-man in that he loved God, and he followed God, and he emulated God, but he was not himself God. And so out of that, theological liberalism took on much more of a moralistic kind of approach to things. It's all about being a better person, being a better American, being a better this, being a better that. And it was really, the gospel was no longer being preached. And theological liberalism also started taking on the mantle of all sorts of social justice theories. And all of that all happened in the 1920s. Well, the denominations increasingly fell under the control of this doctrine. The churches were teaching this doctrine. The pastors were preaching these doctrines. And evangelicals who were theologically conservative, who still believed in the Bible, were seeking fellowship by like-minded evangelicals. So these evangelicals were within these mainline churches. And they were looking for other evangelicals of like mind to fellowship together. And this fellowship grew and grew, and finally, the World Evangelical Fellowship of 1966 arose. This was a world fellowship of evangelicals that got together and wanted to get together for the purpose of world evangelization. Then the Lausanne International Conference on World Evangelization happened in 1974. Now, Lausanne was one of the most important events in evangelicalism of any other event up to that time. That was the place where evangelicals from all over the world met together in Switzerland, and they had a huge event. It lasted for an entire week. They had speakers from all over the world, and the main focus was the evangelization of the world, that evangelicals need to get together and to preach the gospel to the world, that the world might know Christ and might come to Jesus Christ. Now, that became the venue for evangelical unity. Now, why is that important? Because church unity should always be in the church. And evangelical unity was starting to coalesce around these conferences and these big get-togethers. Now, out of those conferences, out of those fellowships, mission agencies started popping up. Because after all, world evangelization is our mission. We need to get out there and we need to do it. And so mission agencies started to pop up. But these mission agencies, unlike any before, were not under church control. They were independent. And they sprouted up all over the place. And these mission agencies were not defined by theological commitments because they were not denominational. They didn't have denominational control, and therefore they didn't ascribe to any particular creed or confession. They were independent of the church. They were not defined by theological commitment, but then they started to be defined by geographical focus and mission directives. In other words, things like the China Inland Mission started popping up, the Sudan Interior Mission, the Central American Mission. They were focused on the evangelization of certain geographical areas of the world, but they were not rooted in the church. There were other missions that popped up that were not focusing so much on geographical areas, but ministries, things like Bible translation, campus ministries, relief agencies. I mean, we think of Wycliffe Bible Translators. We think of Campus Crusade for Christ. We think of all these organizations that all grew up out of these big conferences, but none of them had any church control. And because these missions were not churches, they were not concerned with the nature of the church. They weren't so concerned about what is the church. Rather, their concern is what is our mission. And so it was all about mission of the church, not the nature of the church. And that eventually became a mindset in evangelicalism. That became a mindset where our focus has been almost exclusively on reaching the lost without really having an understanding of what is the church. In fact, many times the church is just seen as the bank to finance these evangelistic efforts. It's very common, even on the mission field, where you start to see missionaries that have little or no connection at all to a local church. Maybe the only local churches they're really involved in are those that they come back to report to in the States. And it's because there's a mindset that was developed that somehow mission can be detached from the nature of the church. Well, when there is no defined understanding of the nature of the church, that creates a vacuum. And we all know from physics that nature abhors a vacuum and something will rush into it. Well, what rushed into it? Well, pragmatism. Many of these mission agencies, because they didn't have church control, because they weren't defined by the nature of the church, they were defined by pragmatism. Whatever works is good. Whatever works maybe is even true. Business models, even military models, were often used as a way of administrating these mission agencies. But what happened? Eventually, this mindset worked into the church. So the churches that were planted, and many, I would suggest, Battleground Bible Church, our whole Bible church movement came out of this. And that is that these churches popped up, and they had the same kind of mindset. Now, there wasn't a clear ecclesiology. There wasn't a clear doctrine of the church. And so what rushed into the vacuum? Well, business practices. Whatever works, whatever people like, you know, the order of worship will be based upon what people like, what entertains, what is helpful. Rather than, does the Bible not tell us something about the nature of the church? And so churches, particularly mega churches, have come to look more like corporations than communities of faith. Even things like confessions of faith, you know, like, you know, you think of the Westminster Confession, or you think about the London Confession of 1689, which is something that we love as a confession. The creeds that in the liturgies that the churches often used were completely and utterly disregarded and rejected by these churches. But you see, the confessions and the creeds and the liturgies were always there to give the church an understanding of itself, so that it could engage in a mission that was both biblical, but was also Christ-focused. But these have been largely rejected. In fact, it's very common for someone to say, well, the reason why I don't like confessions and creeds is because that was part of the mainline church that's all liberal, as if the creeds and confessions led to liberalism. It didn't. What led to liberalism was not the creeds and the confessions, it was unbelief in the creeds and the confessions that led to liberalism. And so there's been a rejection of those things. And as a result, we have become more defined by middle-class norms and political positions than by the Word of God. Now, Francis Schaeffer in Lausanne actually predicted this day. He said he was concerned that the church would become drunk on its own success, on its own growth, and that it would increasingly be defined by middle-class norms rather than the Word of God. And he said, look, middle-class norms and the Word of God are not the same things. And if we don't understand that, we will never be prophetic. We will never be able to speak against middle-class norms, when they conflict with the Word of God, because we've become it. That, in fact, was the liberal error. You see, within theological liberalism, they did the same thing. They wanted to be relevant. And so what did they do? They embraced, basically, they tried to make sure that they were preaching a message that the world wanted to hear. They became good middle-class people. They embraced left-wing politics. And yes, they were relevant and redundant. And so they ceased to exist because why do we need them? We've got political parties that do what they do. Why do we need to listen to them? Why do I need to give money to them? Why do I need to spend any time with them? I can just turn it on and watch it on TV. Yes, they were relevant, but they were what? Redundant. And what Francis Schaeffer warned us about is the same error, that we become relevant, that we start to grab on to a certain political position, that becomes our message. Whether we realize it or not, that becomes our message. And yes, we might be relevant and we will be redundant. There will be no reason for us to exist anymore. And so because of that, the church increasingly is not a big deal. And this is why we're doing this series. You know, I want to see our church here at Battleground Bible Church, I want to see this church fulfill its mission. We have a mission. God has given us the mission. But we will never understand what that mission is until we have a grasp and we appreciate the nature of the church. Last Lord's Day, we ended our message with Ephesians 2, 19 through 22. We just read it. And Paul is speaking of the church in a way that I almost never hear people speak today about the church. He says of the church that we are no longer strangers. Verse 19, we are no longer strangers. We are no longer aliens. But you are fellow citizens with the saints. You're members of the household of God. You are being built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. That is a big deal. That is huge. We are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. There is not an institution on the planet that can say that. We are a dwelling place of God. Not this building, this people, this gathered people. Now, that's not an uncommon idea in Paul. In fact, in his first letter to the Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians 3:16, he's speaking to the local church there in Corinth, and he speaks to them, and he says, "Do you not know that you are God's temple, and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy," and get this, "you are that temple." Now, for every single Jew that read that and heard Paul say that, they would say, that's a big deal. Because the temple in the Old Testament was a massively big deal. People came from all over the world to visit the temple, to be there, to bring their sacrifices. And now Paul is saying to the church, to a gathered community of faith, he's saying to them, you are that temple. It's huge. And this wasn't just Paul. Peter says the same thing In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, he says, as you come, and he's speaking to the church, he says, as you come to him, who? Jesus, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God is chosen and precious. You yourselves, you believers, are like living stones. You're being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. He's saying you are being built up. You're a holy nation. You're a chosen race. You're a royal priesthood, and you're offering sacrifices. Verse 9, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Why? That we might proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That, my friend, is a big deal. That is a huge deal. I mean, the very word church means what? Anybody tell me what the word church means? Those who are called out. Ekklesia. Okay? Ek and then kaleo, the two words put together, is to call out of. To call out of what? To call out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his Son. That is the church. Beloved, you have no home here. Your identity, your place, your kinship, your tribe is not out there. It's in here. This is who you are. This is your identity. Don't let the world tell you what your identity is. Our identity is what the Bible says it is. We are a chosen race. We are a royal priesthood. We are a holy nation. We are a people for his own possession, that we might proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now, what all of these passages tell us about the church is that the church is a temple of God, that the church is a new temple. Now, that is a massive statement. It's a huge statement. But how did it happen? How did it happen? Now, last week we ended with point two, and we didn't finish point two, and we're going to finish it up this morning. So the entire, if you have notes in front of you, you'll see, and if you don't have notes, you can grab one on the music stand on the back. But if you have notes there, you'll notice that point one, we covered that last week. Point two, we covered half of it last week. We're going to cover the rest of it this week. And we're going to look at two things that are under this idea of the church being a new temple, a dwelling place of God. And the two things I want us to look at is how Christ came to be the new temple, and then how the church becomes the new temple. Because first, Christ is the new temple, and then secondly, the church becomes the new temple. So number one, let's look at that first one. Christ came to be the new temple. Now, I want you to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 1. Okay, John chapter 1. Now, for those of you who have been in our church for a while, you'll know if someone says, what is Pastor Kenny's favorite passage in all the Bible? You will say, easy. John chapter 1, verse 1 to 18. That's his favorite passage. He loves that passage. That's what he loves to just sit and read about and meditate on. And the reason why is because it is utterly profound. In chapter 1 of John, in verse 14, the Apostle John describes the most astounding event in all of history. This is the event that defines everything. This is bigger than the Kennedy assassination. This is bigger than 9/11. This is bigger than the Reformation. This is bigger than the Renaissance. It's bigger than Rome, bigger than Greece, bigger than all the greatest leaders that have ever lived. This single event was the linchpin of all history. And what does Paul say, or what does John say? Verse 14. He says, the Word became flesh. The Word became flesh. Now, back in verse 1, it says, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. In other words, next to God, next to God the Father. And the Word was God. So what John is making very clear here is that the Word is the second person of the Godhead. The one who was ever existent. The one who created all that is. The Word became flesh. Yeah, when I tell you, guys, when I tell you whenever I'm in my office and I have those pushback moments where I just push back away from the desk and I'm like, okay, pull my feet off, pull my shoes off because I'm standing on holy ground. That's one of these passages. And I can tell you, every time I read it, I push back. The Word became flesh. The second person of the Godhead, the one who said, let there be light, and it was. He became flesh. Became a human being. That's staggering. There's a reason why theological liberalism thought it was foolish. Because it sounds foolish. This is why Paul said, it's foolishness to those who are perishing. But to those who are being saved, it is what? The power of God. This is power, that the Word became flesh. But what else does it say? The Word became flesh and dwelt. Skenao. Skenao is the Greek word. It's the idea of to tabernacle, to pitch his tent among us. That word tabernacled there. To Greek-speaking Jews, they understood exactly what John was saying. Because to Greek-speaking Jews, they would have looked at that and they would have understood that John was referring to the tabernacle where God met with Israel before the temple was built. That's exactly what they would have thought about. They would have said that Jesus Christ is dwelling among his people like the tabernacle dwelt among the people. They would have immediately thought of Exodus 25:8, when God commanded that the tabernacle be built, when he said, let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst. What's a sanctuary? Like where we're sitting. No, this is not a sanctuary. This is not a sanctuary. This is a room. This is an auditorium, maybe. But it's a room where the sanctuary meets. We're not there yet. Let's focus on Jesus first. But he says, build me a sanctuary. A sanctuary is where God dwells. And in this particular case, he's dwelling in a localized place, in a certain place, specifically in the Holy of Holies within this larger tent. And how did God dwell in that Holy of Holies? He dwelled in the form of a Shekinah glory. Which is why John adds in verse 14, we have seen his what? His glory. glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And then in verse 17, John references Moses, who according to Exodus 33:7, would go into the tabernacle of meeting and he would meet with God face to face as a man meets with his friend. So what's the point here? The point is that God, who dwelled with his people in a tent and then dwelled with his people in a temple, has now chosen to reveal himself in a radically personal way. He's revealing himself in the Word become flesh, so that Jesus Christ becomes the new tabernacle. Jesus Christ becomes the ultimate temple. He is the dwelling place of God. So that when you come to Jesus, you're coming to God. When you look at Jesus, you're looking at the glory of God, right? This is exactly what Jesus was doing. He was fulfilling the temple. He was fulfilling the tabernacle. Now, this becomes a major theme in the Gospel of John. You'll see that this is a theme that John unpacks from this point on. For example, in John chapter 2, you might want to flip over a page to John chapter 2 and verse 19. But in John chapter 2, you remember that Jesus had come into the temple, right? And he cleansed it, right? There was a lot of selling and buying and all sorts of shenanigans were taking place. And so Jesus goes in, he cleanses the temple, and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the religious leaders come to him, and the scribes, they all come to him, and they ask him, "By what authority do you do this?" And Jesus answered them, and here's the interesting thing. He doesn't say, "Well, I'm God, that's why that's my authority." He doesn't say it that way. Instead, he does it in a much, much more specific way. And by doing this, he's underscoring who and what he is. Jesus answered them, verse 19. He said, "Destroy this temple." And they're all standing around looking at Herod's temple. "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And the Jews, they answer him, they say, "It took 46 years to build this temple, and you'll raise it up in 3 days?" But John, he's writing decades after the event, he knows what Jesus was talking about. And so John gives us this little explanation. And John gives us the explanation. He says he was speaking about the temple of his body. And so Jesus is the new temple. He is the temple, or he is the one that the temple in Jerusalem pointed to. He is the ultimate temple of Jesus Christ. You can also see that Jesus fulfilled the symbolism of the temple in chapter 4 of John. If you flip over to chapter 4, in chapter 4, we have the very well-known conversation that Jesus has with the Samaritan woman at the well. Remember, he comes to her, he asks her for a drink, and then he offers her the living water, and a living water that flows to eternal life. And you look at that, you're like, "Wait a minute, what is that? That sounds funny. Where have I seen that before?" You saw that in Ezekiel chapter 40, verse 48, where it talks about the temple that has this river that flows out of it and gives life to everything it touches. And so there's a veiled reference to that. He's also has a veiled reference to Revelation 22:1, where the river of life flows from the throne of God and from the Lamb. But the temple and how Jesus fulfills it gets very explicit when the Samaritan woman, in verse 20, brings up a debate that the Samaritans and the Jews had over which temple was the proper place to worship God. Remember, the Jews and the Samaritans had a real debate going on about, do you worship at the temple in Jerusalem, or can you worship at the temple in Mount Gerizim? Which one is the proper temple to worship in? And what does Jesus say? He says in verse 21, he says, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." Now, let me just tell you, some people use this passage to say that all true worship, because all true worship is spiritual, Therefore, you don't need and maybe shouldn't even have a local church that you worship with, right? And they point to verse 23 where it says, true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. And so the idea there is you don't really need a local church. I mean, if you need a local church, if you feel like you kind of need it in your life, then by all means, embrace it, you know, use it. However, hopefully it gives you what you need. But at the end of the day, you don't really need it. As long as your heart is in the right place, you can do church anywhere. You can do it by the river. You know, you can do it at the baseball game or the football game. You can do it at the, you know, when you're camping or whatever. And so in other words, people use this passage to say that localized place of worship is unimportant and even unnecessary. I want you to know that that is not at all what Jesus is saying. That's a far cry from what Jesus is saying. And the reason why that view resonates with Americans is because we're all looking for an excuse to ditch the church. We want Jesus, the church, I'll take Jesus. Give me a double shot of him. But the church, and so passages like this appeal to us. Like, wow, this gives me an excuse. But I want you to know that is not what Jesus is saying. I want you to notice that he is not saying you can worship either at the temple in Jerusalem or at the temple in Mount Gerizim. He's saying the exact opposite. He's saying you will worship neither at that temple nor at Mount Gerizim. The point that Jesus is making is not that physical worship can be done wherever you want it. The point is that the temple is no longer the place where worship happens. Why? Because something dramatic has happened. You see, up to this point, everybody has said, if I want to worship God, if I want to connect with him, if I want to have a relationship with him, I go to the temple. I go through the sacrificial system. I do all the things that they tell me to do, and then I have a relationship with God. And now Jesus is saying, no, it's not in that temple, and it's not in that temple. In fact, it's not in any physical temples ever. And the reason why is because something huge has changed. Look at verse 23. He says, an hour is coming and is now here. Now stop right there. That term, the hour has come, is repeated in John's gospel 10 times. And in all 10 instances, it refers to the death and resurrection of Christ. In every instance. And the death and resurrection of Christ changes everything. The temple and all that it represented finds its complete and absolute fulfillment at the hour of Christ's suffering and death. Jesus says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up again. And so the whole sacrificial system of the temple had one meaning, and that is that the Lamb of God would take away the sin of the world. God's true dwelling place is not a tent, it's not a temple, but it's in the flesh of Emmanuel. So Jesus Christ is the sacrifice. He is the priest. He is the light of the sanctuary. He is the bread of life. He offers incense of his prayers to the Father. When he cried out, it is finished, the veil of the temple tore from the top to the bottom. He opened a way into the very holy of holies, into the very presence of God by his blood. And when he resurrected, and when he ascended as a great high priest, he entered into the holy of holies in the heavens. And at that point, the function of the physical temple ceased. It ceased. In other words, it became a useless building. And it was so useless that God brought the Roman army in and said, tear it down. Tear it down. Because my son is the new temple. If you want to come to me, you go through him. If you want to meet with me, you meet with him. What Jesus was declaring to this woman in John 4 was not temple-less worship, but rather he declared worship at the true temple, pitched not by human hands, but incarnated in Christ himself. Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And so Christ became the new temple. That's the first thing. Here's the second thing. How then does the church become the new temple? Because we're all very good on that, right? Christ is the new temple. Yes, I got that. But how does the church become the new temple? How does Jesus being the temple translate to the church being the temple? Well, Colossians 1:18 tells us, in Colossians 1:18, everybody knows it. I'm going to give you one verse or one phrase. You don't even need to turn there. But what Colossians 1:18 says is that he, that is Christ, is the body, or is the head of the body, the church. That Christ is the head, and the body is his church. Now, that is an interesting description of the church. This description of the body of Christ is one of the most common in the New Testament. He uses this body metaphor in Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 3, Ephesians 4, Ephesians 5, Colossians 1. And Paul is making a profound statement about the nature of the church in this metaphor of the church being the body of Christ. And this is one of the most important metaphors for the church, but I want to suggest to you that it's more than just a metaphor. It's a lot more than just a metaphor. Paul is saying that the church has been united to Christ in a very, very special way. Paul makes this even more emphatic in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 23. We looked at this last week. When he spoke of the body as the body of Christ, the church, which is the fullness of him who fills all in all. That's a curious statement. He says that the body that has Christ as the head is the church, and that church is the fullness of him who fills all in all. That was another pushback away from my desk moment. Because what that tells us is that it is impossible to have any connection at all to God. It is impossible to have any relationship with Jesus Christ outside of the church. You hear that? It is impossible to have any connection to God or any relationship with Jesus Christ outside of the church. Just as under the old covenant, you had to approach God in the temple, now in the new covenant, you must come to Christ, but you come through his body. This is why, get this, this is why evangelism must be rooted in our understanding of the nature of the church. The church must drive evangelism. Evangelism is not something for parachurch organizations. And I'm not saying parachurch organizations are bad or shouldn't exist. I'm simply saying they should all be under the control of church. So the church drives its mission, not something outside of the church. We'll have a true understanding of evangelism and what the goal of evangelism is and what the means of evangelism is if we understand what the church is. It changes everything. Now, after Jesus rose from the dead and he ascended to heaven, what happened next? Well, he's now gone. But in John 14, 16, he told us, he promised us what was going to happen next. In John 14, 16, he told the disciples that he would not leave them as orphans, but that he would in fact come to them. Now, you could say, come to him how? After he resurrected? Well, he did come to them after he resurrected, but that's not what he's referring to. Because two verses later, in verse 18, he says that he would come to them in the Holy Spirit. In the Holy Spirit. And at Pentecost in Acts 2, Jesus kept that promise and the church was born. And the church at that point became what is known as the fellowship of the Spirit. Just as the Holy Spirit came upon Christ at his baptism, so the Holy Spirit baptizes the church at Pentecost. And each time a person repents of their sin, puts their faith in Christ alone, we are then baptized into Christ and into his body by the Holy Spirit. And when that happens, the Holy Spirit dwells in his gathered church. That's why Paul says, 1 Corinthians 3:15, he says, you are that church. You are the temple. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit. That's what the church is. Now, here's the important question. If the church is the body of Christ, and therefore, because we're the body of Christ, Christ is the new temple, and therefore we're the new temple, then what is the primary role of the Holy Spirit in the church? Now, we could all maybe write a theology on the Holy Spirit, on all of his functions and what he does, but what is really the primary role of the Holy Spirit in the church? Well, Jesus told us, in John 14, 16, he says, I will ask the Father and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him or knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and he will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Now, how does Jesus come to us? The text says he comes to us in the Holy Spirit. And so the answer to the question, what is the primary function of the Holy Spirit? The primary function of the Holy Spirit is that he manifests the presence of Christ in his church. He manifests the presence of Christ in his church. What that means is, as the Holy Spirit is dwelling in our midst, because we are, as Paul says, we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. As he is existing in our midst, the Holy Spirit is connecting us to Christ, who's at the right hand of the Father. And we are always connected to the presence of Christ through the Holy Spirit. So that when Jesus said, I am with you, he really is. He is with us in his Spirit. Beloved, this side of glory, you can never get closer to Jesus Christ than what you can get right here. You realize that? You can never get closer to Jesus Christ in the fullness of his presence than what you can get to him right here. That's something you can chew on for quite a while. I'll leave that to you. I'm not going to expound on it anymore. I want you to chew on that for yourself. That is huge. Now, let me clarify something. We are drawing a very, very close relationship between Christ and the church, and we should. But I also want to make something clear, because it has been said, wrongly said, that the church is really the continuation of the incarnation of Christ. You often hear people say, we believe in incarnational ministry. I don't think incarnational ministry and saying that the church is the continuation of the incarnation of Christ is the same thing, first of all. But I want you to know that for someone to say that the church is the continuation of the incarnation of Christ is wrong. In Catholicism and in Orthodox churches, Eastern Orthodox churches, that's what they teach. And they teach the mystical union of Christ, in which we are, in fact, the continuation of the incarnation of Christ. That becomes the basis for sacramental theology. It becomes the basis of the worship of Mary. It becomes the basis of all that. So we are not saying that. I want to make sure that we understand that that is not what we're saying. We're putting Christ and the church together very tightly and very closely. But that's not what we're saying. Okay? And let me help you to have an argument against that. When Jesus rose from the dead in his resurrection, he gave the gift of the Spirit to the church. So the church is not his resurrection body. Okay? Now, let me also say another thing. This doctrine of that we are the continuation of the incarnation has been used by theological liberalism to basically say, see, Jesus didn't actually rise from the dead physically, but he rose from the dead in his church. That's not what we're teaching. Okay? So what are we saying? What we are saying is that the Holy Spirit brings us into union with Christ in a way that only the Holy Spirit can. The presence of Christ then joins the members of the members of the church together, making us into one holy temple, one body, and one spirit. And the presence of Christ in the church joins us all together with him. And it even joins us into his suffering, so that when we suffer, our suffering has meaning and purpose. He joins us together so that we might yearn for the glory of Christ in the new heavens and the new earth, even in our suffering. That is what we're talking about when we say that the church is the new temple. Now, what are the implications of this? With this, I'm going to close. I want to give you three things. What is the implications of this truth that the church is the new temple of the Lord? First of all, it makes gathering with the church not an option, but essential. It makes the gathering with the body not an option, but an absolute essential priority in the Christian life. You cannot follow Jesus. You cannot serve Jesus. You cannot fulfill any mission for Jesus if you are not connected to Jesus' body in a real, continuous, regular way. Secondly, it elevates the status of other members of this local expression of the body. This is one of the exciting things. When you think about the person you're sitting next to, is connected with Christ just like you are. It elevates their status. They are no longer a person that you may or may not want to associate with. This is a person you want to be with. This is a person you want to serve. This is a person you want to encourage. Why? Because they're part of the body. They're part of my body. They're not just some dude or some chick. They are members of the body of Christ. And I give my life to them. If Jesus died for them, guess what? I'll die for them. If Jesus gave us time for them, guess what? I'll give my time for them. Because this is the body of Christ. It's not the Rotary Club. Not a bowling league. It's the body of Christ. Thirdly, it changes the way we see evangelism and discipleship. Now, one of the things I have seen over and over and over again, and it comes, again, from this mindset that was set many years ago, but the idea that evangelism is something that evangelism and discipleship is something that we kind of pursue somewhat apart from the church. Let me provoke your understanding of something. The main tool of discipleship, the main tool, I'm not saying the only one, but the main one, is the gathering together, sitting under the Word of God, fellowshipping with God's people, is the primary role of discipleship. Now, we That is, almost nobody says that. We're like, no, you come here, but you get discipled out there. You know, you get a friend that sits down with you and reads the Bible with you, you know, and you know, you got an accountability group and all this kind of stuff, you know. And you know what? All those things are fine. I don't have any problem with any of those things. But we say that real discipleship happens there, not here. And you are massively misunderstanding and underappreciating what happens here. What happens here? You are in the presence of Jesus Christ. You're receiving His grace. When you come to the table, you are receiving grace as you partake of the bread and the cup and remembering and celebrating what Jesus Christ has done. You're receiving grace when you're standing next to the other person and saying, hey, how are you doing? How can I pray for you? There's something that happens in this room at this moment that is absolutely essential. If you don't have this peace, you don't have discipleship. It's that simple. But it also changes the way we think about evangelism. You know, we think of evangelism as, I'm going to go out and tell everybody about Jesus so that everybody knows Jesus. And? Is that it? That's just Buddhism is all that is. That's not Christianity. Why do they need to know Jesus? So that they can be brought into union with this glorious thing called the body of Christ. So that they can be what? Built up, encouraged. Because if that is not where we're taking people to evangelism, we've got a completely unbiblical approach to evangelism. And so we return right back where we started, that if we're going to understand the mission of the church, we first have to understand the nature of the church. The nature of the church is that this is the new temple of the Holy Spirit in which the presence of Christ meets with His people. Next week, we're going to talk about some counterfeits that we have often used to be church instead of this. So we'll talk about that next week and how that relates to this larger issue that we're dealing with. And until then, let's go ahead and pray. Father, as we bow before you, we do want to thank you for giving us this time that we can meet together as brothers and sisters in Christ. We recognize that we were once far off. We were alienated from you. And yet you brought us near by the blood of your Son. You made peace with us. We have peace with you. And you united us through the baptism of the Holy Spirit with Christ and with His church. And we are now being built up together into a holy building in which you dwell. I pray, Father, that we would always remember just how grand the church is. And we ask, Father, that as we leave this place, if there's anyone here this morning that's never put their faith and trust in you, I pray, Lord, that you would grant to them right now the gift of new life. That you would regenerate their hearts so that they might see who Christ is and that they might put their faith and trust in Him. And we pray, Lord, that you give them no rest until they find their rest in your Son. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.